Thank you, worship team. You may be seated. I'd like to ask you a couple questions this morning. First question is this: has anyone here ever promised anything really, really silly and dumb, and then you had to follow through on it? I'm putting people on the spot here, but does anyone here want to share what dumb promise that you made? Briley, you raised your hand. You don't have to share.
Yeah, you want me to come up?
If you're comfortable sharing.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Here, I'll just bring the mic to you. This was not planned, by the way.
All right. Well, I guess it's more of like a challenge, and when someone challenges me or says I take food and stuff, it's all about food. And so if I put it on my plate, someone's there, it's always like, okay, I've got to finish it. And sometimes it doesn't end up too well.
Okay. Thanks, Riley. Give Riley a hand. Well, let me ask another question. Do you think there's ever a time in your life where maybe you promised something, and do you ever think there's any merit to breaking a promise? Is there ever a point in your life where you promise something and you should maybe not follow through on that promise? We're going to read a story this morning where that happens. It's probably the most weirdest and most unfortunate vow that's made, and unfortunately, I believe this man follows through on it. Another question for you. Very different. Have you ever been at the point in your life where you felt God was against you, that he turned his back on you, that he was done with you? Maybe it's something you did or didn't do, or you said or didn't say, and you thought, man, God wants nothing, absolutely nothing to do with you. You felt like an outcast. And maybe it's something, an insecurity you're struggling with. Regardless of the reason, if you've ever felt that way in your life, even now, this message might be for you. And so today we're continuing on in our series in the book of Judges. We're on week 6 of 8, and we're looking at the judge Jephthah. It's a hard name to pronounce. It's a little bit of a tongue twister, Jephthah. And we're entitling this message, Jephthah, God's Immeasurable Patience. God's Immeasurable Patience. In the moments where we feel like God has turned his back on us and he wants nothing more to do with us, we were reminded once again in this story that God's patience is immeasurable and incredible. And so today I'm going to read the story to you. I'm going to make a few comments in between. And then I'm going to go back and talk about two points. And really there's only two things I want to focus on this morning. Number one, we want to talk about God's patience. And number two, I want to talk about Jephthah's vow. It was a really weird, unfortunate vow he makes, and he shouldn't have done it, but he makes it. And so I want to just start by just simply saying a word of prayer. Lord, your name, as we just sang, is powerful. There's no other name in this world that compares to you. And we thank you and praise you for that. As we look at your word today, Lord, we just pray that you would meet us where we're at. And if there's someone here struggling with this issue of patience, of understanding your grace, we pray that you would minister to those minds and hearts that are struggling in those areas. We just pray, Lord, that you would speak through your word this morning. And we just pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Has anyone here ever heard of people purposely committing crimes in order to go back to prison? Have you heard of that before? Let me read you the story from thebusinessstandard.com. A former prison inmate in China intentionally set fire to a bus so that he could return to jail where food and accommodation are provided. The 60-year-old homeless man was sentenced to 4 years in prison recently by a local court for setting the bus ablaze. The man, surnamed Wang, said he committed the crime as he wanted to return to prison to avail the facilities of food and accommodation. Wang, who boarded a bus in Beijing's Fengtai district in August last year, set fire to the driver's seat, causing panic among the passengers. Wang was detained 7 times for stealing and fighting in public and was once sentenced to 14 years in jail for robbery, the report said. He reportedly confessed that life out of prison without a fixed resident or relative support made him miss his time in jail. And so here's a man who's living in just an extremely sad way. It's kind of depressing when you think of that people actually go to that extreme. But as we stop and pause for a second here, and we relate this to the story that we're going through right today, you know what? We see that the Israelites are absolutely no different. They are continually going back into the cycle of sin. They're going back into a lifestyle of slavery and disobedience to God. And it's kind of like they're going back to prison. And you know what? There's a little bit of a parallel here with our own lives. When we receive Jesus, we accept what he's done on the cross for us, and then we still mess up, we still make mistakes, we still continue to sin. And so I hope as you read this story, and as we read every story in the book of Judges, we come at it with a sense of humility, understanding where we fall short. Before I read, I just want to acknowledge Tim and Debbie Van Zanny are here, and it's awesome to see you guys. Let's just show our appreciation for them being here. All right, if you have your Bibles, open them up to chapter 10 of Judges, Judges chapter 10, and we're going to start on verse 6. I'm not going to read the whole story because it's a few chapters. We're going to skip over a couple chunks, or one chunk in particular, but we'll read it. So starting at verse 6, and we see right off the bat, the Israelites are perfectly on schedule. They are back in their cycle of sin. Chapter 10, verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. They served the images of Baal and Ashtoreth, and the gods of Aram, Sidon, Moab, Ammon, and Philistia. They abandoned the Lord and no longer served him at all. So the Lord burned with anger against Israel, and he turned them over to the Philistines and the Ammonites, who began to oppress them that year. For 18 years, they oppressed all the Israelites east of the Jordan River in the land of the Amorites, that is Gilead. The Ammonites also crossed to the west side of the Jordan and attacked Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. The Israelites were in great distress. Finally, they cried out to the Lord for help, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have abandoned you as our God and have served the images of Baal." And so all the wrong things that they do, they finally do something right, and they admit their sin. And so here's a question for you and I. Have you and I admitted our sin, our mistakes, our follies to God? Have we acknowledged where we have gone wrong in our life? Verse 11. The Lord replied, "Did I not rescue you from the Egyptians?" You get the sense of frustration in the Lord's voice. "Did I not rescue you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites? When they oppressed you, you cried out to me for help, and I rescued you." And then the following verses here, for me, are, when I read this recently, these next two verses were some of the most shocking verses in this story. God says this in verse 13, "Yet you have abandoned me and served other gods." So he says this, "So I will not rescue you anymore. I'm done with you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them rescue you in your hour of distress." And so we get to the point here where the Israelites feel, oh my goodness, God has turned his back on us. He is done with us. It's almost like God has said, talk to the hand, not to the face. Call my lawyer. You know, don't talk to me. I'm done. It's over. I'm going to come back to this, but let me just continue reading. "But the Israelites pleaded with the Lord and said, 'We have sinned. Punish us as you see fit. Only rescue us today from our enemies.' Then the Israelites put aside their foreign gods and served the Lord, and he was grieved by their misery." Again, I'm going to come back to this idea at the end, but let's continue on in verse 17. "At that time, the armies of Ammon had gathered for war and were camped at Gilead, and the people of Israel assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of Gilead said to each other, 'Whoever attacks the Ammonites first will become ruler over all the people of Gilead.'" And now we're off to Judges chapter 11, verse 1. "Now enter Jephthah. Now Jephthah of Gilead was a great warrior. He was a son of Gilead, but his mother was a prostitute." What? Pause. Is that a typo? His mother was a prostitute? Are you sure you want to judge? Are you sure you want the person leading the nation of Israel to be the son of a prostitute? I think you're sure. If we look back at the other judges, we realize that there are all sorts of quirky things about all the other leaders and judges he chose. Let me continue. Gilead's wife also had several sons, and when these half-brothers grew up, they chased Jephthah off the land. "You will not get any of our father's inheritance," they said, "for you are the son of a prostitute." And again, this is what I love about the Bible, and especially about this book in Judges. The narrator in Judges is just telling us the way it is. All these awkward things about this, the storyline or the people, he's just saying it and leaving it up to us to make our own judgments. Verse 3, "So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Soon he had a band of worthless rebels following him." And so if you don't know, if you were the son or daughter of a prostitute, you were really looked down upon in that culture. And in fact, Jephthah is treated like an outcast. He's kicked out. And on top of that, he's leading a band of rebels, which leads me to believe that he's a guy that's a little bit of, he's a little rough around the edges. And he's not the ideal candidate to be leading the nation of Israel. But the cool thing is this, is that God is about to save the outcasted nation through an outcasted man. And God is not done with this outcasted man. He's not done with this outcasted nation. So here's a question for us as well. Who are the Jephthahs and outcasts in our lives? Who are the people that we judge? Who are the people that we push away? Who are the people that we push aside? Verse 4. "At about that time, the Ammonites began their war against Israel. When the Ammonites attacked, the elders of Gilead sent for Jephthah in the land of Tob. The elders said, 'Come out and be our commander. Help us fight the Ammonites.' But Jephthah said to them, 'Aren't you the ones who hated me and drove me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?' 'Because we need you,' the elders replied. 'If you lead us in battle against the Ammonites, we will make you ruler over all the people of Gilead.' Jephthah said to the elders, 'Let me get this straight. So if I come with you, and if the Lord gives me victory over the Ammonites, will you really make me ruler over all the people?' 'The Lord is our witness,' the elders replied. 'We promise to do whatever you say.' So Jephthah went to the elders of Gilead, and the people made him ruler and commander of the army. At Mizpah, in the presence of the Lord, Jephthah repeated what he had said to the elders." Now we're going to skip over verse 12 to 26 or so, because that's just an exchange between Jephthah and the Ammonite king, just going back and forth about why they're going to war and their dispute over the land. And Jephthah continues and he ends his comments in verse 27 by saying, he says, "Let the Lord, who is judge, decide today which of us is right, Israel or Ammon." And this is a central verse in the book of Judges. And we see here that Jephthah is acknowledging that God is the one in charge. God is the ultimate judge. And we need to be remembering that. Verse 28, "But the king of Ammon paid no attention to Jephthah's message. At that time, the spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And he went through the land of Gilead and Manasseh, including Mizpah and Gilead. And from there, he led an army against the Ammonites." And everything seems to be going great. Things are going well. The Lord is stepping back in. There is a good judge, questionably good judge, who is now leading the nation of Israel. And all of a sudden, Jephthah has to open his big mouth and say something really dumb. Verse 30. "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. He said, 'If you give me victory over the Ammonites, I will give to the Lord whatever comes out of my house to meet me when I return in triumph. I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering.'" Well, that was dumb. We're going to discover in a few verses why that was so dumb. Verse 32. So Jephthah led his army against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave him victory. He crushed the Ammonites, devastating about 20 towns from Ar to the area near Minnith and as far away as Abel-Ker-Emim. In this way, Israel defeated the Ammonites. When Jephthah returned home to Mizpah, his daughter came out to meet him, playing on a tambourine and dancing for joy. She was his one and only child. He had no other sons or daughters." Uh-oh. Jephthah makes a vow to sacrifice whatever comes out to meet him. What's he going to do? What would you do? Verse 35, "When he saw her, he tore his clothes in anguish. 'Oh, my daughter,' he cried out. You have completely destroyed me. You've brought disaster on me. For I've made a vow to the Lord, and I cannot break it, or I cannot take it back. And she said, Father, if you have made a vow to the Lord, you must do to me what you have vowed, for the Lord has given you a great victory over your enemies, the Ammonites. But first let me do this one thing. Let me go up and roam in the hills and weep with my friends for 2 months, because I will die a virgin. You may go, Jephthah said. And he sent her away for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never have children. When she returned home, her father kept the vow he had made, and she died a virgin. So it has become a custom in Israel for the young Israelite women to go away for 4 days each year to lament the fate of Jephthah's daughter. We're going to come back to this in a second. That's a tricky story, and we'll come back. But I just want to continue. I want to close the story off in chapter 12, where we see more turmoil, more chaos in Israel. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then the people of Ephraim, by the way, who are the people of Ephraim? Well, they're a tribe of Israel. They're Israelites. The Gileadites are Israelites as well. And now there's going to be fighting between the nation of Israel. And so the people of Ephraim mobilized an army and crossed over the Jordan River to Zaphon. They sent this message to Jephthah. Why didn't you call for us to help you fight against the Ammonites? We are going to burn down your house with you in it. Jephthah replied, I summoned you at the beginning of the dispute, but you refused to come. You failed to help us in our struggle against Ammon. So when I realized you weren't coming, I risked my life and went into battle without you. And the Lord gave me victory over the Ammonites. So why have you come now to fight me? Listen to their response. The people of Ephraim responded, you men of Gilead are nothing more than fugitives from Ephraim and Manasseh, or in other translations you might have rejects. You guys are good for nothing. Fill in the blank. That maybe is not appropriate to say in a sermon message. But you guys are rejects. So Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and attacked the men of Ephraim and defeated them. Jephthah captured the shallow crossings of the Jordan River, and whenever a fugitive from Ephraim tried to go back across, the men of Gilead would challenge him. Are you a member of the tribe of Ephraim, they would ask. If the man said, no, I'm not, they would tell him to say Shibboleth, so they would test him. If he was from Ephraim, he would say Sibboleth, because people from Ephraim cannot pronounce the word correctly. Then they would take him and kill him at the shallow crossings of the Jordan, and all 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. And again, these are Israelites killing fellow Israelites. Jephthah judged Israel for 6 years. When he died, he was buried in one of the towns of Gilead. And then the story continues, Judges continues with God providing more judges and more peace. But even in the midst of God acting on the behalf of the Israelites, he's brought them victory. Good things are happening. In the midst of good things, there's still chaos happening. They're still messed up. And that brings us back to chapter 10, when I talked about this whole idea of patience. Chapter 10, verse 13. Let me come back there. Those verses, when I read them for the first time, when God says, so I will not rescue anymore, that was a shock to me. And, at that moment, it looked like God's patience and mercy had finally dried up. He was done. He was walking away. He had turned their backs on him. But we know that's not what happened. And so here's the question for you. Have you ever felt, like I said before, let me ask that question again. Have you ever felt that God has turned his back on you? And I know for sure, well, not for sure, but it's a very good chance that there are some people here today, right now, are feeling that way. This past week and a half ago, there's a woman who came up to me after BSF on Thursday morning, and she was disturbed about something, and we had this conversation, and she basically told me that she felt that God was going to send her to hell because he was mad at her. And so I imagine she's a person who consistently goes to BSF. I don't really know her story. She doesn't go to this church. But she's walking around with this feeling that God is going to send her to hell, that he's turned his back on her. So there's probably some people here today who are feeling the same way. Maybe God wants to speak to you today about that. And then the story, of course, takes a turn, and we see God Of course, his mercy and his patience has not dried up. And that's why I've entitled this message, God's Immeasurable Patience, because we can't measure it. It just keeps on going and going and going forever, it seems. It's limitless, as long as we repent and turn to him. And so I want to say, no matter how you feel or what you feel, if you've accepted what Jesus has done on the cross, you've received his forgiveness, you've chosen to follow him, God cannot and he will not ever turn his back on you. He will never walk away. There's a verse, a very powerful verse for me, 1 John 1:9. It says, "But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness." If we confess our sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us. That is such a beautiful verse. So I want to say, no matter where you are at, no matter what you have done, God loves you more than you can comprehend. And there is absolutely nothing you can do to change that. So this is something you're struggling with today. I want to reassure you that you can have confidence in God's grace. It's not that you're having confidence in yourself. You're having confidence in the person who has died on the cross for you and the one who gives grace. And there's a prayer team here that'd be more than happy to pray with you if you are struggling through that. Now I want to come back to Jephthah's vow. What in the world was that all about? That was later on in chapter 11. First off, I want to say this about his vow. First off, there was no need for Jephthah to make that vow. Any vow at all, but especially a vow of that extreme. Ecclesiastes 5 reminds us that we should do our best to keep our word, especially when we make a vow to God. But it goes on to say, listen, you shouldn't even be making vows, because if you make promises and you break them, you might sin or you might say something dumb. So he shouldn't have said anything. Secondly, we should know that child sacrifice was forbidden in the Old Testament. Leviticus 18, verse 21 and 20, verse 1 to 5. I think when he saw his daughter come out of his house, he should have just got down on his hands and his knees and said, God, I am so sorry. I said something really dumb. And I have to renege. I have to change my mind. Here's the issue. Some might say, well, you have to keep your vows to God no matter what. But here's the other side of the coin. It's not honorable to keep your word if you're following through on something that's originally morally detestable to start with. God had already spoken against this practice. And so for him to follow through in a practice that God had already told everyone was detestable, he should have acknowledged that and said, listen, I've sinned. And so for him, it was a lose-lose situation. If he didn't follow through in his vow, well, he's not following through in his word. And if he does sacrifice his daughter, well, he's now committing a morally detestable sin before God. He should have just said, that the lesser of the two evils would have, for Jephthah to have said, I'm sorry, I'm not going to sacrifice my daughter. Now, that being said, some people think, okay, maybe he actually didn't sacrifice his daughter. Here are some points towards that. One point is that, of course, like I just said, child sacrifice is forbidden in the Old Testament. So people would say, he probably didn't sacrifice his daughter. Number two, no legitimate priest would have helped with that process. Three, maybe God would have, God would have not honored that vow. And four, verse 39 seems to give us the indication that maybe she just lived as a single person for the rest of her life. That's possible. On the other side, those who say, yeah, he actually did sacrifice his daughter, well, consider this. Number one, they lived in a messed up society, as we've been seeing in Judges, that may have been familiar with child sacrifice. And so maybe some of the cult nations would have been familiar with that. I don't know. The other thing, too, is that the passage says that every single year for 4 days, the Israelite women go and they have a ritual that they all participate in remembering the life of Jephthah's daughter. Now, I can't imagine that they would go to that extreme if she was just a single person for her life. I mean, marriage was maybe looked a little different in the Old Testament times, but to go to have an annual 4-day celebration, a little extreme. And if you read verse 39 as is, it just bluntly seems to say that he kept the vow he made, period, with no other explanation. Now, it leads me to believe, I could be wrong, but it leads me to believe that he did sacrifice his daughter. Of course, we wouldn't have want that to have happened, but that's what I think is happening here in this passage. And so in the midst of God saving Israel, him stepping in, him having incredible patience, we also see chaos. We see struggles. We see warped ways of thinking. And what do we learn about Jephthah? Well, number one, it's important for us to still make sure that we are men and women of our word. We keep our word. And so we keep our word to our spouses, to our family, to the people who are important to us, to our coworkers. But we don't follow through on things that are morally detestable. And the other thing, too, my dad taught me a lot of good things, but one thing I really remember him teaching me was that, listen, Ryan, you should never promise anyone anything. He did teach me the importance of keeping your word, but hey, don't take promises lightly, and you really shouldn't be making them at all. So the main thought that I want to just close with here is that God's patience is immeasurable. It's incredible. And as we see, not only in this story, but in the entire book of Judges, we see chaos happening, sin upon sin happening, mistakes happening, sloppy vows happening. The more we see this chaos and this sin, the more we see God's grace and his mercy and his immeasurable patience. And in the same way as we look at our own lives, the more we sin, the more we mess up, the more we make mistakes. We should be just more impressed with God's grace and God's patience in our life. And it should bring us to the point where we just can't do anything else but just express our love to God. It's just as an act of worship. God, thank you for saving me. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your patience. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back as I close off in a word of prayer. God, thank you for your patience, for your grace, for your mercy in our lives. We pray, Lord, if there's anyone struggling here understanding your grace, that you would reveal yourself to them. Lord, we also pray for a person whom one of our members has been talking to recently in the past week. I'll leave him unnamed. This man doesn't know you, and we've been praying that you would reveal yourself to him. We pray that this man would experience your grace, Lord, your provision, your peace, that he would come to understand your patience and mercy and grace in his life. And for anyone else here, Lord, we pray the same thing, Lord, that if any of us are struggling with your grace, that they would come to the place where we can have confidence that you will forgive us, Lord, if we make mistakes. And we just pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.